Well, one of the ideas that I've had for many years is that I'd like to preach a long series on the exile of Israel and the restoration. But now, as I near the end of my ministry, it has become clear that that's not going to ever happen. The reason I wanted to do this is because in many ways our situation is so very similar to theirs. And therefore there's much relevant material. The other reason is because it's part of the Bible that few people pay attention to, and that's always of interest to me. But the last six sermons of this summer series is going to give us an opportunity for us to get a little taste of this. Because we've come to the halfway point in our series on Bible stories that teach us about living life in this world. And from here on, we're going to be talking about stories that occur during the exile and the restoration. Now, if you're already lost and don't know where the exile and restoration are, don't worry, we're going to get to that. But this morning we're going to be in Jeremiah 29. But if what I've said so far doesn't intrigue you, maybe this will. This passage includes one of the most precious and popular verses in all of the Christian church. And that's verse 11, which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And I think if you stick with me through this sermon, you will never look at this verse the same again. Not that it will radically change, just deepen and enlarge your appreciation of this verse. So, we're going to read now all 23 verses of the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon. These are the words of the letter that this is Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, so here's the letter. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you shall call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city. Your kinsmen who did not go into exile with you go out into exile with you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets. But you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah and Zedekiah son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Babylon to from Judah to Babylon. The Lord shall make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel, they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. Okay, so there are five parts to this letter. And the first part sort of sets the gives us the setting. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then skipping down, it begins in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is a letter from Jeremiah the prophet, who's in Jerusalem still, to the exiles who are in Babylon. But it's not just a letter from Jeremiah, it's a letter from God. Thus says the Lord. That's what a prophet is. He's a messenger of God, and he's bringing a message to the exiles through this letter. Now, who are these exiles? Well, make a long story short. When Israel came into the promised land, they were not very faithful to God. They followed more after the pattern of the golden calf than they did after the pattern of the Ten Commandments. And after a few hundred years, God had had enough. The nation had split in two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. God brought judgment upon the north through the nation of Assyria, and then he brought judgment on the south through the nation of Babylon. Babylon subjugated the people of the southern kingdom and took them into exile into Babylon. It was an intensely traumatic experience for God's chosen people to go through. They thought it could never happen. They thought they lived in God's promised land, and he would keep it secure. He'd done it in the past a number of times when it looked like it was going to be ruined, but God had protected them. And so they were utterly stunned when it was finally conquered, in spite of the fact that God had sent prophets like Jeremiah to tell them it was going to happen. The land of Israel was of utmost importance to the Jews. Here, 2,500 years later, the land of Israel is still of importance to the Jews. You can imagine how much more so it was back then. Their hopes and their dreams were wrapped up in this land. Read Psalm 87 sometime and you'll see it. And the people were absolutely devastated when Babylon conquered them and removed them from the land and took them into exile in a foreign land. Psalm 137 is a psalm of the exiles who are in Babylon mourning over their situation. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So thinking back about their homeland, about what they've lost, and they're still so upset. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We can't even worship God here. We're so depressed. So this letter was God's word to people who had been ripped from their homes, and they're standing in Judah and marched into a foreign land. You can imagine what that would be like if that happened to you. They were not happy. They were frustrated. They were humiliated. They were disenchanted. And they were bitter. That's who this letter's coming to. And we can't grasp the power and profundity of this letter if we don't understand this. The second part of the letter is verses 5 through 7. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. So the first instructions were to stop moaning over what they'd lost and start investing in what they'd found. Stop grieving over your lost houses, which are in Judah, and start building new houses here in Babylon. Instead of sitting there complaining about what's happening, get busy making the most of your new life. Plant gardens. Get married, have children. But here was the hardest part. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. Wow, what a command to people in this situation. They are in enemy territory. How humiliating it was to now join with their enemies in trying to work for the prosperity of their new community, their new homeland. He commands them to strive to make the land prosperous, even to pray for it to prosper. And he tells them that their welfare is now tied to Babylon. It's like, how can you choose? It's like you want to prosper and you want your enemy to be crushed. And now God says the two are linked together. You want to prosper. You got to make your enemies prosper. How in the world could they ever do this? Well, there's only one way they could do it. They had to view what had happened to them not as something the Babylonians had done to them, but something God had done to them. They had to view it not as something done to them by hateful enemies, but something that had been done to them by their loving Father. The only way they could live like this, according to this instruction. The next section, I said there are four parts, there's actually five. The next section is verse 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Jeremiah wasn't the only one prophesying to the exiles in the name of the Lord. There are a number of false prophets who were giving people alternative messages. claiming that they were from the Lord. First, they said that Babylon wouldn't attack. Then they said that Judah would successfully break free. Then they said that the exile would only last for 2 years. Well, the Babylonian exile lasted for 70 years, not two, as Jeremiah says in verse 10. But if an enemy came and took you into captivity in a faraway land, the difference between having to stay there 2 years and having to stay there 70 years, which means for most people the rest of your life, only the littlest children would have any hope of surviving the 70 years and still being around to go back, that would be such a big difference that it's very hard to believe the 70 years and you'd want to believe the 2 years. So he warns them, do not let your prophets deceive you. Do not listen to their dreams, for it's a lie that they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them. The fourth section is verses 10 to 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, after the exile's over, after the 70 years, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. That is Judah, the promised land. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. The people of Israel, people of Judah, had plans for themselves which they wanted to be fulfilled. In those plans, they believed that was their happiness and their welfare. But God clearly had a different plan. Specifically, His plan was that they stay in Babylon for 70 years, which was far from their idea of a happy future. And He wanted to assure them of the fact that His plans were not for their ruin, but for their welfare. His plans were focused on giving them a bright future, not just a comfortable present. Jeremiah goes on to say to them that if they accept God's good plans for them, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, the fifth section of this is verses 15 to 23, which is a rather long section, and I'm not going to read it again. I read it once when I read the scriptures at the beginning. I'll read you little passages from it in a minute. But in this passage, this last section, Jeremiah warns those who listen to the false prophets in piercing and scathing language that the false prophets and those who follow them will be destroyed. So, let's now talk about, what does this story teach us about how we ought to live in this world? There's four things that I'd like to talk about this morning. First of all, this story teaches us how to view our lives in this world. The Jews in exile thought that their problem was political or locational. But God knew that their problem was not with Babylon. Their problem was with Him. And this is the same with us. Right now in our society, there's a grand debate going on over what is really the problem with mankind. Is it political? Many claim it is. Is it environmental? Many claim it is. If it's political, then our main struggle is a struggle for political freedom or equality. It's a struggle against the powers of totalitarianism or socialism or racism or traditional morality. If our problem is environmental, our main struggle is for the health and survival of our planet. It's a struggle against the irresponsible exploitation of the earth, preserving it for a future generation. Now, both of these and others are valid issues, and we should not be unconcerned about them. But when it comes down to the core issue facing mankind, the core issue facing men and women on this earth, none of these are the main issue. The main issue is a spiritual one. The Jews in exile lost sight of that, and it's easy for us to lose sight of it as well. Christians need to know this. We must not get sucked into the hype or the frenzy of these issues that people are so concerned about. It is so important for every single one of us to know that our problem ultimately is not political. It's not environmental. It's not marital. It's not financial. It's not physical. It's not psychological. It's not medical. It's not vocational. It's not even ecclesiastical. Our big issue, your big issue, my big issue is spiritual. It's our relationship with God. Jesus was asked what the most important thing was. And he said it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And though he insisted on mentioning a second as well, love your neighbor as yourself, he clearly mentioned it as the second thing and not the first thing. The second of the four things that is that it's not that God doesn't want us to be concerned about the world around us. Far from it. He wants us to invest in this world, though he doesn't want it to become our ultimate home, our ultimate place of identity and happiness. The Jewish exiles were exhorted to invest in the place God had put them. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city I've sent you. Imagine how hard that was on their pride. These were people who came and conquered their country and carried them to their own country in chains. Promoting the welfare of your enemies has to be one of the hardest and most humiliating assignments you can be given. Likewise, if God commands the exiles to work and to pray for the welfare of Babylon, isn't it clear that God wants us to work and pray for the welfare of our country, no matter who the president is? Our state, no matter who the governor is? Our community, no matter who the leaders are? Of course, ultimately, this world is not our home, and our real citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. But as long as God has us here, we must invest ourselves in not only our own prosperity, not only the prosperity of our friends and loved ones, but even in the prosperity of our enemies. We're not here to beat the competition. We're not here to make money. We're here to honor God and love our neighbors. We're here to serve our communities. And if our work is not about helping our neighbor, if our work is not about seeking the welfare of others, we ought to be looking for another job. The next thing we can learn from this story about living in this world is that it's very important to listen to what God says, not to what others say falsely, even in His name. God hates those who lie to His people Now, I know that that's strong language, but I don't think it's too strong. Listen to the strong language of Jeremiah 29:17-23 here. They have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence. I will make them vile figs that are so rotten they can't be eaten. I'll pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence. I'll make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I've driven them. I'll deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Of course, that's exactly what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came and ruined the land. Now, God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And yet every once in a while he speaks like this. And in most cases when he does, it's because someone is doing damage to his precious people. And that's exactly what's going on here. Why does God react so fiercely to those who deceive his people? It's because he loves his people so much. You can see how much God loves his children by how he treats those who seek to do them harm, who seek to lead them away from their heavenly Father. And we are vulnerable. You see, part of our human nature is that we're prone to believe lies when the truth is painful to believe. That's why we're so vulnerable to false teachers who tell us lies that we'd love to believe in one sense. God wants you rich and healthy. Oh, isn't that an easy thing that we'd love to believe? God won't ask you to go out of your comfort zone. Getting married is going to make you happy. Getting divorced will make you happy. Having a different spouse will make you happy. Getting a better job will make you happy. Eating this food will make you happy. The Bible doesn't forbid sex out of the context of marriage. The Bible is just the product of an ancient, prejudicial society. The way you feel is the way God made you. He wants you to follow what's in your heart. Just like the serpent's lies in the Garden of Eden, lies like these destroy, they kill, they ruin. Those who swallow the lies of those who tell them what they want to hear will suffer crushing disappointment in the end, as God says here. This is why it's such a big deal to him that we resist the lies and embrace his truth. They have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. And finally, I'd like to look at verse 11. This precious, one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, when we take this verse out of its context and just look at it as a verse, it's still precious, but it misses two important things that you get when you're reading it in the context. First of all, it misses the fact that when God says, I know the plans I have for you, his plans are very different from our plans. It's not just that God has a plan, it's that he has an alternate plan from our plan. The second thing it misses is the fact that God's plan referred to in this verse is a very hard and a very humbling plan. God says, I know you think you have a good plan, but I have a better one. I know the plans you have for yourself, but I know the plans I have for you, and my plans are so much better. I love you too much to go along with your plans. My plans are far better for you and will lead to far greater happiness in the future. Your plans might make you happy now, but in the end they will work for evil against you. They will not work for your welfare. My plans will give you a future and a hope. Instead of escaping quickly from your captors, instead of getting revenge on those who stole your freedom and enslaved your loved ones, I want you to stay here in your enemy's land until you die. Or some of you children, until you're very old. And not only this, but I want you to serve your enemies willingly and seek their welfare. This is the path to a good life for you. This is the way to achieve real prosperity. Now, just like the exiles, we don't like plans that include discomfort or humiliation. But sometimes it takes a long and hard road to get where we need to go. Sometimes there's value in 70 years of exile. Sometimes cancer does wonders for us. Sometimes losing a loved one is just what we need. Sometimes being single is the best medicine for our souls. Sometimes enduring a hard marriage is the best way to learn humility. Sometimes having a child rebel is just what the doctor ordered. Sometimes being diagnosed with a disease that's going to last the rest of our lives is the perfect thing for us. For these Jews, these plans that God had for them were plans for their welfare, not for their evil, to give them a future and a hope. But these plans included unthinkable sorrows. This letter was written in 594 BC after Babylon's second attack on Judah, which was in 597 BC. But the fact is, there were more attacks to come. 6 years after this letter was written, Babylon utterly desolated Jerusalem. It was such a devastating event that an entire book of the Bible is included in the scriptures just devoted to grieving over the desolation, the book of Lamentations. God's good plan includes some disasters. And it doesn't always feel good. In fact, sometimes it can be excruciating. But it works for our welfare. It gives us a future and a hope. Ultimately, a future and a hope in the glories of a new heaven and a new earth, which far outshine what we have here. 70 years was needed to humble Israel and make her zealous for purity. And Israel's 70-year exile gave us great stories in the book of Daniel and in the book of Ezekiel, and prophecies and visions that we are enriched by. So let us continue to cherish this precious verse. And know that it applies, yes, not just to them, but to us. But that it applies to us and does not exclude plans which are very difficult. But God is good, and He is with us in it, and He will bring us to a very happy conclusion as we trust Him through the process. Now, God's love for us ultimately was proven by the gift of His Son, Jesus. If He has not withheld Jesus from us, He won't withhold anything that's good. And in His wisdom and His perfect knowledge of us, He gives His children only what is good. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And there are many aspects to it, but one of them is just the proof of God's love for us. The proof that He loves us so much that there's nothing that He withholds from those who love Him and seek Him. Let us pray. Dear Lord our God, we thank You that no matter what happens in our lives, we know that You care for us. We know that You are being good to us. And dear Lord, we thank You that even as we look back on our lives, we see the hardest things we've ever gone through. We can see that You were there with us and that You had good things that You wanted to do in us through the hardships. And so, dear Lord, we can do nothing else but trust You with our future. And pray that You would help us, Lord, for we're weak. And even though You provide for us one day, it's hard for us to trust You for the next. Now, Lord, we want to meet You here at the table. We want to feed upon You that You might increase our faith. Increase our awareness that You are with us and that You do all things for good. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.